Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Some councils are auditing schools and urging a ban on the terms boy and girl.
For those who are in an open or polyamorous relationship, your relationships are holy.
A gay black woman's victim status is less than that of a black trans woman, who ranks below a black Muslim trans woman.
We don't want to just win the argument about sexuality. We want to use this as a gospel opportunity.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Prepare to hear something you would have never imagined. This is Wretched Radio. If I said to you, Paul Washer was watching Joel Osteen on TV and actually learned something, would you believe me? Probably not.
Would need way more detail.
And you're going to get them right now. Paul Washer, who we're hoping is on the mend, talking about somebody you would usually not even talk or think about in the same sentence, Joel Osteen.
I was at a place that had cable last year, 2 years ago, and turned on the TV, and there was Joel Osteen. And I listened to his sermon. And I was very convicted.
Huh? I told you you would never expect to hear that. Now, here are the details that Tony was requesting and that frankly, the church is now demanding.
Thank you.
Just let that sink in for a moment. I do believe that the things he was saying were out of context and wrong. Because when he talked about all the great things that God had in store for the people, they were more material. You know, houses, success, jobs, and all this. Where I was greatly rebuked was this. He was greatly encouraging with all his heart. He really was. He was encouraging people in the things of God, all that God had for them, but he was wrong about what was important. Totally wrong.
Right. There is a reason that Joel Osteen is as popular as he is. This doesn't go back as far as Paul Washer's recollection of Joel Osteen's goes, but somewhat recently, I was at a gas station on a Sunday morning, and a young lady had Joel Osteen on. I said, "Why do you watch him? He just makes me feel good every time I watch him." Now, everything, and I think this is defensible, everything Joel Osteen teaches is probably wrong or close to it. Nevertheless, he does make people feel good. Now, we know it's a house of cards. He's building a foundation on sinking sand. But could we not learn something from Joel Osteen? Could we not recognize that there is something about our preaching, our teaching, and even our demeanor that could be positive for people? Hopeful? Something that's even, you know, joyful?
But I asked myself, how encouraging am I? How it is such a blessing to me when someone comes up to me and encourages me. Mm. I mean, says, "Man, you're doing well. Man, that was great. You're progressing." How it just jump starts me. And I have found out it jump starts everyone else. To be encouraged, to encourage people by pointing out. Are you ready for this? The good in them.
Oh, boy. Got a couple of questions for you. You're not going to like this first one. Are you like Joel Osteen? You're probably going, no, no, no. No, no. Just in this regard, are you encouraging? Is your demeanor positive or is it negative? I think this is, let's use Joel Osteen for something beneficial. Let us ask ourselves, what am I known for? Everybody knows Joel is the smiling preacher. He's pastor encouragement. And when I use the word pastor, I'm using it very loosely. right now. Nevertheless, he's known for those things. Should we not also be known for those things? Rightly so. Second, do your children see you as an encourager? Do they see you as one who wants to encourage them to do better, to be more obedient to God, to love the Lord more? Or do they just see you as kind of a nag or a crabby pants person? That's right, a crabby pants person. That's I think that might have been in the DSM 2, but they've taken it out since then. Number three, at work, are you an encourager? And oh, by the way,
yeah,
Tony and Joey, I do believe that you are doing a bang up job. There is nobody finer in the business than you. Back to our regularly scheduled diatribe, because
felt perfunctory. Thank you, anyways. I believe that your heart was behind it,
I might get better at it with practice. I have to confess, it is not my bent. I suspect it isn't many people's bent. In fact, frankly, I don't even think it's Joel Osteen's bent. It's his shtick. I would be willing to bet some money if I weren't a Christian. You get alone with Joel Osteen and you push some buttons. You see Captain Krabby Pants. The DSM-2 will be back in action. Let me tell you something. It's just not our human bent. You pick the ratio that you like. But I think that we could all strive for something like this. For every critique, 10 positives. Try that ratio in your home. Because chances are, like me, you've got it backwards. A Paul Washer learning from Joel Osteen.
Yeah, that's biblical. God has worked good in his people. Paul was convinced of the goodness of the people he was writing to. God's done something wonderful in you. I can see good things in you.
Even to the Corinthian congregation, believe it or not, Paul always began with a bit of encouragement. Okay, I confess, when it came to the Galatians, not quite as much encouragement there. Nevertheless, there was something of an encouragement. Who did I just read? I know who. I'm not going to tell you the source of this, because sometimes you can read a nugget of good stuff from a bad teacher, and if you quote the bad teacher, even though it's a good nugget, people will think you're endorsing the bad teacher. Sort of like Paul Washer. He's not endorsing Joel Osteen by any means. I just read a fellow who said that the current movement regarding sexual issues and how we aren't supposed to pay any attention to what somebody's gender is, they're all man-made constructs, you are what you think you are. He said it's a form of Gnosticism, like they've now learned something higher. They've tapped into a knowledge that knuckleheads heretofore have never figured out. Sure, it looks like a boy. Sure, it has girl parts, but we know better. There is no such thing. It's Gnosticism at its core. Even when Paul was writing to a congregation that was being tempted by Gnosticism, for instance, Colossians, always something positive. Did Paul ever rebuke? Of course he did. But we are also supposed to be exhorting. May I ask you, how much of an encouragement are you compared to Joel Osteen?
Look at the church in Corinth. They're having trouble with comprehending the resurrection. Some of them are denying physical resurrection. Every sort of other thing going on. But how does Paul start that letter in 1 Corinthians? Talking about all the good that he saw in them. All that the Lord had done in them. I just don't think, by and large, as the people of God, at least for myself, I don't do that enough. Wow. Brother, sister, that was amazing. I'm so proud of God's grace in you. So happy. Keep going. Press on.
Is that you? Is that I? How might you get better at this. Might I suggest you do with what you just heard what we're supposed to be doing with any sermon that convicts to a degree? Anytime we read the Bible, dwell on it, meditate on it. How do we learn to apply these things? How can I get better at encouragement? I think it's by constantly reflecting and remembering, meditating, churning this over, and then applying it. It's easy to do, really. It is easy to do. Your kids do some stuff right, don't they? Your spouse isn't a total disaster. Look around at church. Do you see anybody who, okay, maybe it's ragtag, who knows what, but how's about that dad who gets out of the minivan and they look a little frazzled? How's about, you know what, Dad? I've been watching you come to this church every week. Your faithfulness is amazing. Way to go, Pop. It's not hard. We just got to be looking for it. But first, we need to be persuaded that it is the right thing to do, to be an encourager. So let me ask you a question. Was Jesus an encourager? Is God an encourager? Is he not for you? So if we want to be like him, let us be an encourager to others. So what I'm trying to say is let us all be like Joel Osteen. Wow, that hurt. This is Wretched Radio. If you have been looking for a reason to sponsor your very own Tomorrow Club in Eastern Europe, perhaps this story from Max, the national director in Ukraine, will inspire you to visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Arsène, just 5 years old, escaped his home and came to the camp. His grandmother would not let him. She was cursing all Christians. His grandmother, sadly, passes away. So he kept coming. Not only that, he brought his parents and they repented. So this family gives the house where the grandmother used to live to the church. And that's where the Tomorrow Club meets.
And that story is not a one-off. Families getting saved constantly through the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? 30 disciples, $30 per month. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
So, what do you call a fish with no eyes?
I don't know. What?
A fsh. Get it? A fsh. Because there are no eyes?
Oh.
Our newest evangelistic booklet is titled, Are You a Rotten Fish? While there aren't any amazing jokes like that in it, it does provide a thorough presentation on true and false conversions. Jesus preached on the subject of true and false conversions with the parables about wheat and tares, wise and foolish virgins, good fish, and rotten fish. Are You a Rotten Fish compares and contrasts the true gospel versus false gospels, the correct gospel response of repentance and faith versus incorrect responses like asking Jesus into your heart. All you have to do is hop on your computer or your phone and visit wretched.org/fish and order your copies. That's fish with an I. So who do you know who might be a rotten fish? Order your copies at wretched.org/fish today. wretched.org/fish.
Please, would you please consider sending as many Bibles as you can through Bible League International to the persecuted church?
Aria was raised in a strict Muslim family. A woman invited her to a Bible study. She accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. She took her Arabic New Testament home. She hid it. Her mother was rummaging through the house, found this, gave it to her father. He called the authorities to report her as an infidel. They tortured her, did the same thing to the Christian friend. These two women have been instrumental through their suffering to lead about 50 people to Christ.
And they would love a Bible. Would you please consider sending as many as you are able to through Bible League International, $5 for a Bible to a persecuted Christian. Perhaps 6 per month? Wretched.org/Bible, wretched.org/Bible.
Attributes of God. God is incomprehensible. Finite humans cannot fully comprehend the one who created everything. Yet he has revealed himself in the Bible, and while we cannot know him exhaustively, we can know what is true about him. And once we are reconciled through Christ, we will never stop learning about him. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Is your church, more specifically, is you welcoming? This is Wretched Radio. So recently, I'm talking to my buddy Robbie Rage, and I was listening intently. Why? Because he could hurt me if I don't. He's a big fellow, and he was a former professional wrestler. You can go Google him if you want to. You can watch his videos on the YouTube machine. Robbie Rage, Robbie Napick is his real name, but he was called Rage. Why? Because he was just a bit torqued all the time. What made him angry? The way that he grew up, had an abusive father, and didn't have a grow up in a Christian home. And so he was an angry young man. And he demonstrated that by yelling at and just hurting everybody in the ring. He then got saved. And wow, did God change him. He turned him from just a raging, angry man to just a sweetheart of a fellow. He's one of the nicest men that you will ever meet. Gentle, kind, he's nice, and yet there are parts of his past that linger with him. They still are attached to his body. They are tattoos. And because he has tats on his arms, I don't know where else he has them. I've only seen his arms. I don't know if he's got them elsewhere. I suspect, like, chest, back, whatever. People see him in church and have a tendency to look askance at him. In fact, he can be going to a church and getting along just swell with somebody. He rolls up his sleeves. They see the tattoos, and he notices that it changes their attitude about him. He's walked into churches, short sleeves sometimes. He tries to cover it up because he recognizes that for some people it's a problem. But he regularly feels like, wow, am I ever treated like a second-class citizen because of tattoos? That is, I have to confess to you, while to a degree I get it, it's a bit shocking to me. Why? Because a church that is biblically sound should get it, should understand that there are people who have lived lives and have pasts and who maybe aren't as mature as you are, and yet there they are in church. And so when Robbie brought this up, it got me to thinking again about something that teenagers have shared with me, that they regularly feel like they get stared down at church because of what they wear. Maybe they've got a nose ring or a nose piercing, and they get this look from adults that tells them, ew, just, what's the matter with you? Now, look, I will confess to you, I'm not a fan of nose art. I think that's what they call it now. Nose art. Just, you know, sounds a little bit more sophisticated than a nose ring. I'm not a fan of it. Okay, that could be me. That could be my generation. And I need to learn how to see somebody with a nose ring and go, oh, you're in church. I'm thrilled to pieces. Not be transfixed on a stud going through their nose. Furthermore, have we not heard that, get ready for this, this might shock you a wee bit, God is okay with nose rings. That's right. God is okay with nose rings. You say, prove it. I got two verses for you. Joey, I believe the last time we talked about this, it was Ezekiel 12:14.
I believe so. It was either that or Proverbs 11:22.
Proverbs 11:22.
Oh, wait, that's the like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion.
Yeah, right. Okay, that is not
what we're thinking of.
Statement on nose rings. Furthermore, God says that he'll put a nose ring in his people to lead them around. Because no, like a real ring, like a bull's nose ring, is to lead them around. That's not what we're describing here. It can be decorative art, and God does not seem to condemn it in the Bible. In fact, he talks about it as an adornment. What's the verse? Exodus what?
Ezekiel 16:12.
That's what I said.
Also, it's worth noting that when Isaac's Sorry.
Genesis 24. I got you covered Genesis on this 24. One,
you
Joey.
Yeah.
I got it right here. This would be from Exodus 24, Genesis 24, verse 22. Then at last, when the camels had finished driving, he gave her a gold ring for her nose and two large gold bracelets for her wrists. I know that's a historical narrative, but what I think we learn is in that culture, at least at that time, that was a piece of jewelry, and nobody would have gone, ew. They would have said, oh, that's pretty, that's nice. That's a fine nose ring you got there. It is a cultural thing. Furthermore, let's just say it's not a cultural thing. It's just something. It's just inappropriate dressing. Let's just say we can all agree a woman walks into the church and she's wearing something that's very revealing, and we would all agree that's wrong. How do you and I look at her? A question I think we do well to regularly try to answer. Where would you prefer that woman was on Sunday morning? Dressed like that elsewhere or dressed like that in your church? What is our attitude toward everybody who comes to church? Do we not recognize maybe that woman who's dressed inappropriately, she's got the nose ring, she's got the tats, everything that annoys you. Maybe she's trying to figure things out. Maybe somebody had witnessed to her. Maybe somebody said, you really need to check out that church, and she's trying it for the first time in 15 years. Aren't you glad she's there? Maybe she just got saved and God has just not dealt with those areas yet. Aren't you glad she's there? Let's just say somebody walked into your church and you can just tell this is a promiscuous person. I'm not trying to pick on the girls, just using it as an illustration. This is a woman of the evening who happened to get up for Sunday morning and she's in your church. Where would you rather have her be? Plying her craft? Or in your church? There was an article that was written in The Gospel Coalition. Do visitors to your church really feel welcome? You'll get the gist of us. There are 10, 5, whatever. You'll get the gist of it. One, do you have visible, prominent, clear, and helpful signage telling people where they go, where the front doors? Do you have greeters? Do you make visitors feel conspicuous in the worship service? Stand up, say hello, we'll give you a gift, raise your hand. Do you welcome guests at all? Do you appropriately follow up with visitors? Okay, all of those things might be really helpful. There is a much bigger issue when it comes to feeling welcome at a church, and it's not just good signage. All very nice advice from the Gospel Coalition. The church should be the place where somebody walks in and they feel love. Do they? Forget everybody else at your church. Do they feel it from you? Are we glad anybody shows up at our church? Or do we look at somebody with a tat and go, oh, it is felt by people. Robbie Rage has felt it. I know teenagers who continue to feel it. Forget about everybody else in your church. How do you make people feel welcome? By the way, speaking of the tattoo thing, just in case you're thinking it's not a big deal, it's a deal. I don't think it's a sin to get a tattoo. I think it can be a sin. There was an article in, this was Will Honeycuff. Honeycut. Yeah. You know what? I got to tell you. Those Honeycut apples, still too expensive. I don't care what you say. Whatever. Tattoo is more popular now than ever. 1 in 5 U.S. adults has at least one tattoo. That's 21%. Up from 16% just a decade ago. More people are going to be entering your church with a tattoo. Leviticus 19:28. This would be the verse that typically people use to say a tattoo is a sin. Hold on. And a cutting for the dead you will not make in your flesh, and writing marks you will not make on you. I am the Lord. So it's inscribed or engraved symbols. The words for marks has an uncertain root. We're not sure. The word tattoo didn't enter the English language until the 1700s. And so, literally, the King James Version maybe had it closer in their literal translation. Ye shall not print marks upon you. But it was connected to pagan practices. It was connected to doing things that God forbade. It was an external marking of a pagan system. and God forbids it. I'm not sure, though, that he forbids body art. Now, I've actually heard Robbie say, who now hates his tattoos, if we were supposed to have tattoos, we would have been born with them. God, Jesus would have put them on us if he wanted to embellish our look that way. So the tattoo thing, I don't think biblically we can say is definitively a sin. It can be. There's lots of considerations. Having said that, how do you greet somebody with a tat? How do you welcome them? What is our attitude? What is our heart toward these people, whether they are sinful or not? Might I encourage you to work on self, not your church, just I'll work on it, you work on it, so that we can be the place where Robbie Rage, a teenager with a nose piercing or a prostitute or you name it, shows up and says, you know, those people, they sure did love me. This is Wretched Radio.
Know your church fathers. Theophilus of Antioch lived a pagan lifestyle until he was converted by reading the scriptures. His most notable work, Apology, was written to an unbelieving friend to show that the scriptures were self-authenticating and argued that the antiquity, clarity, and consistency of the scriptures prove their divine origin. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
So you're all giddy. You're getting married in the morning or sometime, and oh, it couldn't be more exciting.
There's a song in that.
This is Wretched Radio. Are you engaged? Have you received counseling to inform you of what you can expect right after you say, I do? If not, we're here to help. You see, most of us never received any of this information. We were never counseled in this. Well, okay, not all of us. Many of us never were told what to expect when we got married. And so we entered into it thinking, this is just going to be a guess because I'm just so head over heels in love. And then reality hits. Dave Harvey was writing 6 surprises about every premarital counseling session, what the premarital counselor should cover. And this list, while perhaps not exhaustive, profoundly helpful. And if you are not engaged, but perhaps you're married, you're going to go, yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, that's right, mm-hmm. I learned that lesson. And maybe you learned that lesson the hard way. Wisdom desires to learn not from the school of hard knocks, but from others. So let's let Dave Harvey help all of us do better in our marriages. 6 surprises. Number 6, we'll do it in reverse order, like we're Casey Kasem or something. Number 6, the sin surprise. I know everything is just ducky. Anytime you run into some... You run into a disagreement. You work it. Oh, honey, that's... Then you get married. And all of a sudden, you realize, wow, my spouse actually sins a lot. Now, please note, while you're learning that about your spouse is learning that about you. Why? Because dating, courting, being engaged, it's not reality. It's just not. You're on your absolute best. You are trying to woo and win. And so we don't show a lot of ourselves. If you want to try to learn about your spouse and their sin, there's 2 ways that you can do that before you get married. Now, I'm not saying this causes you to call off the wedding. This just helps you to know what you can expect. 2 areas, 2 places where you can learn about your fiancé. Home and church, period. Home and church. With their family. If you can spend time with your pre-in-laws, you're going to see the real her, the real him, more. Because that's where we let our sin hair down. The second place is the church. Talk to people. Tell me about my fiancé. What do you know about my fiancé? How does he or her serve? What do you think are the best parts about? What do you think are the struggle areas? Now, this is not to use these things as a cudgel, which I do believe is a word that only Christians use. I'm not sure. I've never... Club, I think, is the pagan word. Cudgel is the Christian word. Find out about your spouse's sin so that you're not shocked. Here's what Dave Harvey said. Your fiancé is more sinful than you know. If their sin hasn't already surprised you, get ready, it will. Not that they're hiding something, you just don't have eyes to see what's there. Besides, we all hide it, don't we? This is why you should seek counsel from friends, family, and the church before a relationship gets serial. Surprise number two, the conflict surprise. That's right. Two human beings tend to have two different opinions, which means two human beings tend to fight. Gonna happen. Who is, do you suspect, a fellow that you would esteem as being a really holy guy or gal, for that matter? That person has been in a fight with his spouse. Guaranteed. There's just nobody who's never... Now look, it doesn't mean pots and pans are flying, but it does mean there is conflicts. According to marriage gurus, writes Harvey, conflicts simply indicate a lack of communication skills. That could be a reason for some conflicts, but there is a more profound reason, the core reason, James chapter 4. You want something, your spouse or child thwarts you, so you murder. There you go. You want something, you don't get it, you kill. With your words, attitude, the big chill, whatever. There's conflict that is bound to happen. Why? Because we all have pride and we all think that everything should happen exactly the way that I want. And when it doesn't, we go to war. And that is true for your fiancé. It's just, oh, my buttercup would never, ever get angry and get into... Yes, she will. You don't understand, my man. He's just... I've just never seen him get upset. You will. Get ready. Don't be surprised. Number three... The slow change surprise. What in the world has taken so long? Why don't they just get with the program? There's a lot of reasons. Number one, God could be using it to work on you, to demonstrate you can't change anybody. You can work on yourself, but you can't change your spouse. Maybe God wants to grow you in patience. God wants to grow you in love. Maybe God wants to grow you in forgiveness. You say, you're telling me that God is using my spouse's sins to grow me in holiness? Yep, that's what I'm saying. Don't be surprised that they do not change quickly. But know this, God is at work in that mess for both of you. And please remember, you can't change quickly either. It's hard. Surprise number four. Yep, we're going to use that word, intimacy. Surprise! Yeah. That's right, we Christians should never blush in talking about this. It is God-ordained. Only the fallen world has made it dirty. We should always think of it in clean terms, if done in the right context, one man, one woman. So why is sex a surprise? Well, sometimes it doesn't go as spanky as maybe you hoped it would. Here's a list of some things to consider. Your spouse has a past. Maybe your spouse experiences physical pain during the act. Maybe your spouse has inhibitions. Maybe your spouse has shame. Maybe your spouse lives under the cloud of sexual abuse. Don't be surprised if it isn't difficult for your spouse. It could be for a lot of reasons. So how do you work through that surprise? You work in two ways. Number one, you're understanding. You don't impose. You don't force. You don't get angry. And the second way you work at intimacy is being a sacrificer. That act is not about you. It is about serving your spouse. Intimacy is work on many levels. Don't be surprised. It's work. To be prepared for intimacy, sir, this is just for you. If you just think that you can ignore your spouse all day and then come nighttime, just, hey, let's get with it here. It's work. Surprise. Number five, the parents and the in-laws. Surprise. Look, the relationship is different. You have left and you have clefted. You're supposed to leave and cleave to your spouse, but that doesn't mean that we don't honor our parents anymore. We do, but that doesn't mean that we have to obey what they say. It's now between husband and wife, and yet we continue to honor parents. And that requires a little bit of work. Don't be surprised if that doesn't go real well. Furthermore, you've got in-laws to deal with. Where are we going for Christmas? What about Thanksgiving? Last week we did, and then your uncle is always... It's a lot of work. Don't be surprised. And finally, surprise number six from Dave Harvey. When it comes to marriage, the forgiveness is costly. Surprise. He writes, perhaps the most painful and courageous part of forgiveness is when we must absorb the cost of a spouse's sin. Doesn't go away quickly. It can sting for a long time, but we forgive, and we forgive fast. There's going to be issues, guaranteed. Words spoken, money lost, vows broken. And sometimes those things get stuck on repeat. What will you do? The question is not whether your spouse is going to surprise and disappoint you. The question really is, how will you respond to your sinning, failing spouse? If you are expecting them to be perfect, plan on misery. You're going to be doubly disappointed. If you're thinking that your hubby is going to be a knight in shining armor, I guarantee you it's going to rain and he's going to rust, and you're going to be disappointed. Sir, if you think Buttercup is there to make you happy, she's there to help you grow in holiness. Prepare to be disappointed and prepare to forgive. And you're going to have to forgive your spouse and your children probably more than any other people on the planet because you spend so much time with them. How do you make your way through all of these surprises? Remember that you're the biggest sinner in the house who's been forgiven by a gracious Savior. Then, when you hit surprise after surprise after surprise and disappointments and failures and sins, you will be able to quickly say, I forgive you that little because I have been forgiven much. Are you prepared for the surprise of marriage? This is Wretched Radio. Ultrasound machines save lives. Don't believe me? Then believe Dan Steiner of preborn.org.
That young woman come in, 18, with a boyfriend, and he's pushing her to abort, took him back into the ultrasound room. There's two hearts. It's twins. The father looks at that, this 19-year-old guy. He goes, I don't know what we're going to do, but I know what we're not going to do. We're not going to kill those two babies.
Ultrasounds work. When a mommy, a daddy sees a picture of their baby in the womb, 80% of the time they choose life. It is $28 per ultrasound. May I ask, how many ultrasounds could you provide? $28 per month. Please note, whilst Preborn is busy trying to save the lives of babies, they're trying to save the souls of mommies and daddies by preaching the gospel. Please consider supporting Preborn at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
Thank you for joining us today. Glad you would spend part of it listening to Wretched Radio. 'Tis a good day to say thank you. Thank you for handing out our evangelistic booklet, What Time is Purple? We set a goal to try and give away 1 million copies, and so far you've come through big time, handing out over 400,000 copies of What Time is Purple? Good on you. For all of you who've given out copies of What Time is Purple, thank you very much. Now, if you're wondering, who do I hand them out to? How about the atheist or agnostic persuaded by evolutionary theory? The student heading off to college this fall? Or anyone who doubts that the Bible is true. So get your copies of What Time is Purple and hand them out. The booklets are free. You just pay for shipping and give them away. Wretched.org/purple has all the details. Thanks much to our gospel partners whose generosity makes this all possible. Wretched.org/purple. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
My special guest today is Dr. John MacArthur. Sir, what is the issue with the Masters Academy International?
The issue with TMAI is very simple. Biblical training. Training men to be the kinds of pastors that are defined and described in the New Testament.
Fascinating, sir, but there are so many ministries who encourage us to do acts of charity internationally.
I mean, it's fine to support philanthropy or some feeding of poor people or caring for children that have needs. But at the end of the day, the impact on a nation has to come from the pastors and leaders. So investing in that is making the maximum investment for the maximum impact.
Thank you, Dr. MacArthur. We're all out of time, or I'd love to ask you more questions. If you would like to support the mission of the Masters Academy International, training indigenous pastors to be biblical expositors, changing nations, you can do that at wretched.org/pastor.
Books of the Bible. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy against the nation of Edom, who were descendants of Jacob's brother, Esau. Obadiah's message is clear. God will punish those who persecute his people. When you face troubles of any kind, turn to the Lord. Renew your faith in him, for he cares for his people.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And now, a message from a millennial. This is Wretched Radio. Let us hear from a millennial. So often these days, we tend to broad brush that demographic. They're all this. They're exactly like that. This one might be a bit refreshing and perhaps instructive. It's Eric Tonjes, TONJES.com. EricTonjes.com. Sorry about that, Eric. The old ways versus millennial ways. This is from a millennial stating he would really like us to know something. He happens to be a pastor. And he went out to see some saints in a nursing home. Good on you, young man. And he read them some scripture, shared the Lord's Supper, and he talked about then driving away from that and thinking on the whole mindset of so many millennials that say, hey, we got to make this younger. We've got to make this hipper. This has got to be about our demographic. We've got to reach the millennials. Everything is aimed at the millennials. He writes, the problem with such attempts to draw millennials through a reworking of Christianity is that it won't endure. It can't. If you make your theology like an Apple product, you're guaranteed, one, people will love to buy it. Two, it won't last much past the launch of next year's model. That is so true. You need iJesus 7, if you will. It's like iJesus 6, but with all the bits you didn't like removed. So this constant rebranding, remarketing, updating, it's so fleeting, is it not? Lately, I've been seeing this trend more. I thought I was really hoping this was gone, but it seems to have some sort of resurgence of the movie sermon series. Been receiving a lot of emails sent to idea@wretchedradio.com with all of the links to these different pastors that are exegeting movies. The summer blockbuster sermon series. And then whatever the big, we're going to exegete Dunkirk. Why? We've actually got something more interesting than Dunkirk. You want a war story? Go read the Old Testament. There's lots of great stories back then, and they're biblical. And they're meant for our edification and for our learning. Dunkirk is history. And to exegete it and pull something out of it, why would we do that? It's not inspired. Furthermore, you think that sermon is going to play next year? Go ahead to Pastor Dunkirk. Preach that sermon next year. Everybody's going to go, schnooze. That's like yesterday's newspaper, man. You think somebody's going to play that in 10 years? Hey, you've got to listen to this sermon where the guy exegeted a movie, Dunkirk, that was big in 2017. Not going to happen. People still love Martin Lloyd-Jones. Why? He preached the word. Why do we love to read the Puritans? Because they just taught the word. Nobody's going to care about this nonsense, and it's another trend. And then when this one is done, another one will take its place. So the movie sermon series church is going to have to reinvent itself and reinvent itself and reinvent itself and reinvent itself constantly. Furthermore, you're only hitting one demographic. That's all you can hit. And that's not what the church is. The church is not segregated in that regard. Paul, I do believe, wrote an entire letter to the Corinthians church saying, stop it. That's like carnality. And that's what it means to be a carnal Christian in that context. You've got cliques. Knock it off. You're a body. There is unity. Ephesians 4, we have unity in the truth, not in demographics. So this young man, recognizing this, writes this. Something happens when you sit with saints looking at the far side of their eighth or ninth decade. You watch them take the bread in that cup and shaking hands. You hear them talk about how God is good and faithful, and how every morning you need to cast yourself on the cross. You hear them sing those old hymns with the archaic words, and you realize that these things have been what's animated them for nearly a century. This apparently outdated faith carried them through marriages and divorces and miscarriages and cancer and the deaths of their parents and their siblings and their friends. It still carries and sustains them through their loneliness while their two cool grandchildren and great-grandchildren are busy talking about a hip, relevant faith that somehow never encourages them to visit these wizened saints. Whew. For a whippersnapper, this Eric Tongis zing. May I do a little bit of a shout-out to all of us? Have you noticed where you live? I've noticed this here in Atlanta. I am not a financial investor. I do not play David Ramsey on the radio. What's Jim Cramer? I'm not Jim Cramer. I may be just as obnoxious, but I am not Jim Cramer. I cannot give financial advice, but I see all these senior centers, senior living, assisted care facilities, and I think you want to invest your money, put it there, because it sure seems that those places are exploding. I wonder how many of us are visiting. I'm not. And I have to confess to you, I drive by them regularly, and I think, what would it take for me to just once a week go in there and read the Bible? Hey, everybody, gather around. I'm going to read the Bible. I don't need to prepare. Just read the Bible. I'm going to read it loudly. I'm going to read it slowly and clearly so you can hear every single word. Gather around, saints. I wonder how many of us are doing that and could be. I'm going to have to deal with myself privately on this. You do likewise. More than that, writes Eric Tongis, this apparently outdated faith is what has animated the church for 2,000 years. It is bread and wine and baptism and creed and a bloody cross and an empty tomb that sustained martyrs and missionaries and men and women in the field through wars and famines and persecution and 100 changes of generations. Abandoning it is like dismissing a cathedral because the tent we bought at REI has oh so many cutting-edge features. Who is this kid? Wow! That stings, and I'm not even a millennial. Let's not be so quick to throw things out that were enduring, that were lasting, and far off and more biblical. Maybe I'm reading Nehemiah in my 79 hours of private quiet time every night. And Nehemiah talks about Ezra reading the scribe. What did he do? He stood on a platform. Where do we get the idea? Probably there. Where? Behind a pulpit that they had built. Now, does that mean in that historical narrative that pulpits should be in every single church? Yes. I'm sorry, that was not what I meant to say. No, because it's a historical narrative. But where do you think we got the idea? It was modeled for us in the Bible. Now, would I say that having a pulpit is a law? Of course I wouldn't do that, because it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, thou shalt have a really big pulpit. I think R.C. Sproul thinks that. That pulpit is a monster. At any rate, we couldn't make that law, but from that verse alone, if we had to make the case, what might be a more betterer idea? I'd go with that. For the reading of the law and what appeared to be expository preaching, and they opened it up to give the people the sense of it. It seems, it's not definitive, but it seems that was Ezra saying, all right, now we just read what Moses said. Let me explain that to you. What was he doing? It would appear expository preaching. Where did it happen? Behind a pulpit. Why? Because it gave dignity to the word. This is something special. We're not reading A Tale of Two Cities here, as good a book as that is. We're reading God's inspired word. It deserves a special position. Furthermore, it makes the man hidden behind something. It would be silly to have him talking from behind a curtain. All right, here's what the book, this is what Deuteronomy means in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That'd be silly. We see the person because he's talking to us, he's preaching to us, and yet he's kind of hidden because this is not his authority. This is the authority of God being proclaimed through the preaching of his word. So I would argue that that is leans more biblical that way. Wouldn't make a law. The point being, old dead guys weren't dumb, and yet we cast these things aside so fast because we just think that we're cooler, frankly. This from a millennial. We young people want a flash in the pan. Joey, do you know what that means, a flash in the pan?
No, that's too old of a statement for me to really get my head around.
Let's throw it out then. It's stupid. I'm sure it's stupid. We young people want a flash in the pan, but what we need is an old cast iron skillet. It doesn't look sexy, but it gets the job done far longer and better than the latest gadget claiming to replace it. Furthermore, what endures forever? It's not trends. It's the word of the Lord. It endures forever. I think this is a word for all of us, and I think it's a reminder, too, of our connectedness. I wonder if this is why so many millennials, they'll swim over the Tiber to Roman Catholicism. Or they think that Eastern Orthodoxy, ooh, it goes all the way back. No. We go all the way back through the invisible church. And maybe by throwing out a lot of these traditions that we wouldn't make laws, but they tended to be perhaps more biblical, we're showing the kids we're just kind of a fleeting sort of deal. We reinvent all the time. You're not connected to anything long and historical. Maybe, just maybe, that's why we're losing so many of our kids. They think that Christianity is nothing but a fad, when in reality, it has a glorious biblical history. Thanks, millennial. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.